Well, good morning. I want to welcome you. We have a special guest here from our church who's been on the mission field, Monica Miller. And most of you, or a lot of you anyway, would be familiar with Monica. And for those of you who are not, Monica has been serving for the past 6 years in Tanzania. And that's in Africa, by the way. And just below Kenya, if you want to look it up on the map sometime. And she has served faithfully there. And we have supported her, and she had this call and this vision when we started the church early on, and God opened up the doors for us to be able to send her, for her to hear the call and to go, and he's just had been a faithful servant. If you ever wondered what it meant to be faithful to the call of God, this is a great picture, to be frank with you, and I know she's modest and would not say that, but I'll say it. And I am very grateful and very thankful. So I wanted just to introduce you. She's here for a little while. She'll be with us till she goes on her next assignment. And so she's going to be in our children's area, a lot of our small groups, our Bible studies. And hopefully you'll take the opportunity to get to know her. Monica, if you would, why don't you just tell us a little bit about where you've been and what you've been doing, if you would.
As you said, my name is Monica Miller. I guess that's the easy part of what I have to answer today. I lived here in Dallas for many years and worked as a nurse. I actually felt called to go into missions when I was in high school, and so this was a 20-year in-the-making process for the Lord from start to getting me there. So I've been over there for 6 years in a church planting capacity. Our team that was there did multiple things, from water wells to education for small children to front porch clinics, which I was often involved in. To agriculture programs and the like. So as Ron said, I just finished a four-year term there and have returned home, and will be here for 2 years as I sort of just process things and see where the Lord would lead me next.
One of the neat things about where Monica is, and some of you have heard me share this before, but she went to an unreached people group in which their native language was not written anywhere. Matter of fact, what they had to do is they learned the native language there, Kizomo. I'm almost right. And I had the chance to go over and see what they were doing. And it was really, really pretty fascinating. They learned it was in 11 stories. Is that the way y'all put the Bible, into 11 stories? Is that correct?
Because we had about 32.
32 stories. When I was there, I think you only had 11.
Yeah, we do have there. Math in Tanzania.
Yeah,
though,
so now they're up to 32 stories. And learned the language and would literally teach them. And I don't know if most of you realize this, but the way the Bible was translated or communicated in the early days was through the story, with oral tradition. Oral stories is the way the Bible was taught in the early Hebrew history, and that's the way it was communicated. They would memorize it, and they would pass it on. And then eventually, of course, it was copied. But it's a picture of kind of how Christianity and how even Judaism started, and just a beautiful picture. And now she's learned the language, and several of the missionaries learned the language, and have started a church there in a almost exclusively Muslim area. Would it be fair to say exclusive? And so, neat deal. And just really missions when you think about it in the purest sense of the word. Monica, if you would, kind of walk us through what a day looked like, or if you want to do a week. What did a typical week look like for you as you were serving there in the village?
That's probably hard for anybody to address, but we were involved, like I said, in a number of activities, and so our day-to-day activities would look different, obviously, but at least initially, we were engaged in just fully learning the language and being with the people outdoors, being laughed at all the time, and just trying to figure out what their culture was like. But one day, I might spend several hours learning the language and then be out practicing it and laughed at, and then I might be engaged in trying to help someone with whatever health problems they had on my porch, to attending funerals. We had lots of funerals that we went to. And then I might have other things scheduled for the day, and 2 hours of that be interrupted with people who just came by to stop and you're visiting with, that sort of thing, to walking an hour away to the next village where I needed to see somebody either for health visits, or because I just hadn't seen them in a while, or because we had an opportunity from whatever we were doing to try and share the gospel with them. And one of the ways, actually the biggest way that we did that, was through chronological Bible storing. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of that, but we basically start in Genesis 1:1, and we walk through the redemptive story with them in their language, or my what my idea of their language anyway. And we would just start from the Old Testament and slowly introduce them to the one who was promised and who was promised and finally came. And that was a huge discipleship process for us, and just teaching them from the beginning who Christ was, as God said, as God promised in the beginning.
Okay. So, final question. And by the way, I was talking to Monica before the service. We talked about the persecuted church a little bit last week, and there's some information out there on the tables if you'd like to pick it up, and I welcome you to do that. And I noticed Tanzania was on the top 50 list, and we were talking about how in certain areas where churches have been burned and pastors have been killed. Unfortunately for her, it wasn't in her immediate area, but it is certainly a difficult place. With that being said, Monica, tell us some of the ways that you are, at least one story, of how you saw God work while you were there.
I have to be honest with you, Ron, when he asked me to think about this question, I've since then been cringing, because it is a question that I've been deeply trying to find an answer to for a year and a half. I was there for 6 years, and there were people there before me, and it is primarily Muslim. And there are people who don't have the faith and tradition, the things that we do, to even have an understanding of who Christ is and to have that possibility and that opportunity. And I come home, and I was very tired and fatigued, still trying to answer that question. But it's a benefit for me to have to sit here today and to talk about the specifics, because God was there and was working, and God is working. If you were to have a neighbor come in, very nice people, they helped you out, they spent time with your children, they taught you things, they helped you when you were sick, they were just good people, but yet they were Muslim, and they began to share their faith with you in your neighborhood, would you readily accept that? Would you overnight change your thought and your beliefs and your faith because they were just such nice people? Probably not. And even though we spent years there, we have very few numbers to account for that. I would genuinely love to sit here and give you this happy 60-second report on the vast number of people who came to know the Lord. But I can't do that because that was not our reality, and that's not the reality that's there. But even in the scope of what I'm seeing, there are three specific ways that I saw the Lord working that still bless me and give me hope and courage for the people that are there and for the time that we invested there. One of those is that we have 8 national partners. And in a place that has had the church there working in their country for over 100 years but have very few people sent out, that's a huge, enormous, significant fact. We have 8 national partners who are tent makers. They are teachers in the primary school, and they are there with the long-term vision and passion of reaching their own countrymen. But in a new tribe and a new language and, in a way, a new culture for them. And so it's not as easy as you might imagine. That is significant and huge. And because of that, our team of foreigners, expats, we are transitioning out of that area because these people are there to now take over and to do what we cannot do, the roadblocks that are there because we are foreigners. That is a huge, significant way. And I would ask that you pray for these 8 people, these 8 individuals, because it's difficult. It's difficult for anyone, even if you're from the same country. Another significant way is that the Lord gave us an amazing opportunity to reach out to the children of the community. And it may be that all of us have been praying for the last 6 years for the generation that is to come. I don't know. I hope and I pray so. We would do a children's club once a week. So for the last 6 years, some of those children have heard the gospel all the way through. And a lot of research says a Muslim has to hear the gospel 10 times completely before they will change faith. That's a lot of telling the gospel, and it takes a lot of time. But our teachers, because they're also in the school, are having opportunities to reach these same children. In fact, one day at church, those national partners are elders for our church. And in their preaching, they mentioned that a few kids, came to them one day at school and said, "We have been deceived by our parents. We know the truth, and when we become adults, we'll be Christians." It's a very difficult thing for them to step out of their community and out of their families and out of the oppression that is put upon them to be Christians. So pray for those children, because from now to the time that they feel like they can do that, there's so many things that can happen to upturn that belief and that ideal. So I would ask that you pray for them. The third way that I really saw God working is in cracks and fissures. I saw God in cracks and fissures. I think one of the biggest things that we did was to go and to be something different for them and to plant ideals and to plant seeds and to say things and to live a life differently than what they'd ever seen. And in that, there are little cracks and fissures being pierced and broken into their worldview and their thinking that allowed them to think, maybe it could be different. Maybe we could be different. Maybe there is something out there that is truth that is different than what we've been told is absolute truth. And so I see God in that, and I'm praying still that that will just open up a huge floodgate for this people group one day, because these are my friends and my neighbors that I'm still in contact with, and I love them dearly. And I would just ask, and I just want to challenge you guys before I close out. I know that there are some here that the Lord's just been slowly pricking at your hearts, considering missions, whatever that would look like and wherever that would be for you as God leads you. And I would just ask, instead of feeling fear or overwhelmed, perhaps for a loved one who has mentioned to you that they're interested or they're thinking about that, instead of feeling fear for your grandchild or your children or even your spouse who may be considering that, I would just ask that you pray alongside them. Because there's a huge blessing in that. There are huge benefits that you wouldn't even begin to imagine are available to people who are living overseas. And because the Lord's working in us in a different way in places he calls us to than where we're sitting and where we kind of just are blinded to how he's leading us. So I would just ask that you would pray with those individuals and that you would just seek the Lord in that. He's not going to upturn you and say, oh, I didn't think of that. Thanks for that ideal. Yeah, I think I'll send you. He has a plan for you, and I'm just asking that you would just ask him what that is.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Monica. God, thank you for her willingness to hear the call and to go into a place where there was little to no medical help, where there was little to no light. And Father, thank you that she has not only planted seeds, but seen, Lord, you begin the process of growing. And Lord, thank you for how you have supplied for workers to come to the field of harvest as she is leaving. And I just thank you, Father, for what you've done there and for what you're doing. And I pray, God, that you would bless it, that you would bless her, and that we'd use her in the days ahead. And we just look forward to what you're going to do in the days ahead. We praise you. And, Lord, as you call others, may they hear that call and say, here I am, Lord, send me. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to read something to you. I want you to think carefully about what I'm reading. And listen as we talk about what the kingdom ethic is. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of the kingdom ethic of God. The way that he created the world to begin with, the way that he instituted things, the way that they were supposed to be lived out. And it's a picture of the way that it will look one day when we are with him. But God also asked for us, and he encouraged us, Christ encouraged us to pray that his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So as we listen to the kingdom ethic, as we listen to the way that God desires for us to experience life, the way that he desires for us to live through Christ, I think it's imperative for us to recognize that there is a collision going on with this ethic and the ethic that we find ourselves surrounded by, the ethic that we often find ourselves living. Blessed are the powerful, for they shall possess the earth. And cursed are the weak, for they shall inherit the yoke. Blessed are the winners, for they shall be reverenced among men. And cursed are the feeble, for they shall be blotted out. Blessed are the aggressors, for they shall master the world. Cursed are the righteously humble, for they shall be trodden underfoot. Blessed are the conquerors, for victory is the basis of right. And cursed are the vanquished, for they shall be vassals forever. Blessed are the iron-handed, for the unfit shall flee before them. Cursed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be spat upon. Now, you might not recognize that. When I was a youth pastor, I remember reading that one Wednesday night to our kids. And I said, how many of you believe that's true? How many believe that's what God wants? And a bunch of them raise their hand, because that's what you do when you're in church and Sunday school. You know, anything you ask, it's Jesus, and you raise your hand. But if you listen carefully, you would recognize those are not the words of Christ. That's actually the words of Anton LaVey. Some of you maybe are familiar with Anton LaVey. He started the Satanic Church in the early 60s, I believe in 1963, and then literally wrote a Bible, and these are the Beatitudes of the Satanic Bible. You can check it out at your local library. I'm not suggesting you run do that, but you certainly can. I read it while I was in seminary. I checked it out of our library there at seminary, and as I read that, it was chilling, because it is the antithesis of the words of Jesus. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The question we have to ask ourselves, what ethic have we adopted? What philosophy of life have we surrendered to? The question we must each ask. Last week we talked about the necessity, before we come to Christ, of recognizing that we are poor in spirit. And what that means is that we're spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing we can do to earn our way spiritually, to make ourselves right before a holy God, to come into relationship with God Almighty. We must recognize that we are poor spiritually. Every one of us. We're not that good. We think, oh, I'm pretty good. I try to do some good things. I'm sure God's noticing, He's seeing. But the Bible says that our deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord God. We are poor. We are broken before God. Which leads us to the next recognition, that we must mourn over our sin. We must recognize that not only are we poor in spirit, but we have sinned against the holy God of the universe. That until we come to the place where we're repentant and we recognize, God, I recognize that my sin is against you. When I lie, when I steal, my thoughts, everything is against you. And I recognize that. And Lord, I mourn over my sin and I repent. And then that word meekness, which means power under control, which I submit my life, Jesus Christ, to you. I turn my life over to you. I give you, although I could live it as I choose, as I want, I choose to give you my life. I surrender my life. Here it is, Lord. I recognize I'm poor, I'm broken, and I surrender to you. That's where salvation begins, right there. We must recognize those three facts. And then it leads us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we truly surrender our lives to Christ, it leads us to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, for the will of God. That word righteousness means rightness, which is the will of God for you. To live rightly, to live righteously. But it only comes when we receive the grace of salvation. And God supernaturally, through the power of His Spirit, gives us a hunger and thirst to do what is right, to live righteously. And then the gift of mercy, we start to see it manifest itself in our life through being merciful. Now, what is mercy? What is merciful? Well, we know that grace is unmerited favor. It's receiving what we don't deserve. But if you take mercy a step further in grace, it's not only receiving what we don't deserve, it's not receiving what we do deserve. That's mercy in itself. That's why God, or Christ, says right here, He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful. So mercy is given to us in a couple of different pictures. One of the great pictures in Scripture is the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. He's a Samaritan, which in that day there at least was a lot of prejudice exercised toward them. At worst, they were looked at as the enemy. The Jews and the Samaritans, there was a lot of tension there. And the Bible says that there was basically a Jew who had been robbed and beaten and was left for dead on the road. And three different Jews pass by, and they choose not to respond, even though it's their native countrymen, even though several of them had religious credentials. They choose not to expose themselves to the mess before them. Maybe they thought, he's going to die. He will make me unclean if I touch a dead body. For whatever reason, they choose to pass by and pretend like they don't see. But then the Samaritan comes, the Samaritan who has nothing to gain and everything to lose. He sees the hurt of his enemy, and he takes him in his arms, and at his expense takes him to an inn and pays for him to be cared for and promises return and pay off any other debt. He not only is moved with compassion, but he literally absorbs the cost. When I say he absorbs, that picture is what Christ did for us. He who knew no sin became sin. He absorbed our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the picture. The picture is this, that I allow you to take my car because yours is not working or you don't have one, and you use my car, and then you have an accident. You run into a pole, and you come back, and you say, I'm so sorry. I've wrecked your car, and the light's not working, and it's still drivable, but I know you're going to have to fix it. I'll do whatever I can to pay off the cost. Just give me time. And I say to you, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You're released from this debt. You're completely released. You're forgiven, but guess what? Someone still has to absorb the cost. And so I say, I'm going to take the cost. And that's what Christ did for us. That's the picture of what the good Samaritan, he absorbed the cost. And that's a picture of mercy, being merciful. It's not a natural inclination for the human mind or the human will. Sometimes we want to forgive, but to absorb it and to be mercy and to exercise mercy, that's big, that's hard. That only comes when the Holy Spirit invades our life and we completely surrender to Him. A picture of mercy. Another picture of mercy is the prodigal son. If you'll remember how he goes and he takes the father's inheritance and he blows it and he wastes it. And he comes back and the father not only forgives him, and remember the father had to absorb the cost. He lost all of it. It's gone. He not only forgives him, but he fully restores him and blesses him. Not because he earned it, not because he deserved it, but because he loved the son. And when we thoroughly and continually and fully love the son, it moves us in mercy. That's a picture of the kingdom ethic. The next is purity of heart, that God purifies our heart. And we talk about purity of heart. It's not about just being clean. That's a piece of it. But purity of heart in the Old Testament was known in this way. When you see it referenced in the Old Testament almost every time, it's a picture of this. It's a picture of completely abandoning idols, not having anything to do with the worship of idols. Now, here in the 21st century in Flower Mound, Texas, we think, weren't those people primitive? Golly, they were so stupid. They were so ignorant. Those primitive people, they would worship those iron and stone and metal and wood images. And the truth of it was just usually incorporated. It usually wasn't exclusive. They always had a recognition, sorry, remembrance of Yahweh, but they would incorporate it because, quite frankly, a lot of those other idols were fun. Well, they weren't fun in themselves, but, you know, some of those idols, look at Asclepius and some of these, part of the worship was prostitution. I mean, there were things that went on. Some of them were, there was drunkenness, and there were the party gods, and there were just gods that, hey, man, it was pretty socially acceptable, and it was enjoyable. And so that became part of my religion, part of my life. And when God would talk about in the Old Testament purity of heart, he was saying, put away your idols and worship me alone. Call sin, sin, and worship me alone. And today we still struggle with that, with purity of heart. In the New Testament, when you see purity of heart, it is this. It is of one focus, single-mindedness, single-minded worship. There's no dichotomy. The way that we like to do it today, we're a lot more sophisticated. I have my work life, I have my social life, I have my family life, and I have my church life. And this is the way I am in my church life, this is the way I'm in work life, it's the way I'm in my social life. And we dichotomize. And in the New Testament, he says, purify your heart. Our whole life comes under the submission of Jesus Christ. It's totally surrendered and pure. It's not just a part, but in pureness of heart, in singleness of heart. There's no dichotomy in our life. There's no separation. There's no compartments in our life. It's one focus. And that's the picture here that Jesus is talking about, the kingdom ethic, that it invades every aspect of your life. It's not just what happens at church. It's every aspect of your life to be pure in heart. And then we see that of the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's a hard one. And I want us to look at the biblical definition, a big biblical picture of peacemaking that Jesus talks about. And if you'll turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4, I want us to glance at that for just a moment, because Paul is showing right here there are two women in the church. And matter of fact, the word that's used for them, diakonos, servant, some interpret deacon. There's two of them in the church, that serve in some kind of leadership position. And they're at odds with each other. Two women that aren't getting along in church. I know it's sounds crazy, but it happened here. It doesn't happen today, but it happened in the New Testament in the Philippian church. And it's interesting, as we read this passage, we usually start and we skip over those first three verses. And we're not going to read it today, but you can read it. And it tells you what Paul is addressing right here in Philippians 4, one of the most famous chapters of all the New Testament, certainly outside of the Gospels. And he starts here and he says, rejoice, praise, worship the Lord always. Again, I say, worship God. When we worship Him, when we praise Him, it softens our heart. It makes our heart, it conforms our heart to the ethic of the kingdom. Let your reasonableness, and your translation might use the word gentleness, let your reasonableness, so we see that we are to worship, we see that we are to be reasonable, we are to be gentle, and the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he says to rejoice, he says to be reasonable, and then number three, he says let your requests be known to God. In other words, what you don't do when you are a peacemaker is you don't say, I'm going to get everybody on my side. I'm going to tell everybody and make sure everybody knows what I'm thinking and what my side is. He says, let your requests be known to God. Certainly, others may be involved in the process, but he says, let your requests be made known to God. Pour your heart out. Tell God in prayer what you desire and what you are feeling and what you're understanding. And he says this, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, whatever finally is true, he says, dwell upon the truth. Here's two women who are at odds with each other, and he says, when you think about them, I want you to think about what's true. Think about the characteristics, probably even in them, that are true, honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, then that's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to focus on. Here's where I want you to dwell. And finally, he says, what you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. Godly wisdom and counsel. The godly wisdom and counsel that you've received, I want you to focus on that. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to practice the counsel, the godly wisdom and counsel that you've received. And then he says, and the peace of God will be with you. A beautiful picture of the kingdom ethic of Christ given to us here in Matthew chapter 4. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The picture here is that if we live out the kingdom ethic, that sometimes there's going to be opposition, there's going to be persecution. Matter of fact, in the very next verse, he says, when this happens, he said, if you do it, it's going to happen. And here's the truth. If we're living out the kingdom ethic, we're going to see two things happen sometimes. Not all the time. Let me tell you what shouldn't be happening all the time, that everybody hates you all the time. I've heard people tell me this. Not too long ago, I sat down with a gentleman, and he said, and I've heard this at least three or four times from the church. He goes, I said, well, tell me what's going on. He says, man, everybody hates me at work because I'm a Christian. Everybody hates my guts. I said, why? Now, why is this? Because I'm a Christian, so they all hate me. I said, how many people you have at your office? There's 78, and they all hate me. You know what I'm thinking, same thing you're thinking. That's not because you're Christian, it's because you're a jerk. That's why everybody hates you. Quit bringing Jesus in this. Quit blaming this on Jesus. That's you, buddy. The kingdom ethic doesn't make everybody in the office hate you. Matter of fact, we'll see that some are going to be drawn to Christ if we're truly living out the kingdom ethic. So the picture that everybody's supposed to hate you, and when that clue phone starts ringing, you need to pick it up because something's wrong about the way that you're living, the way that you're portraying Christ. And if that's true, if they all hate you, you would be better off, our church would be better off for you to just tell them that you're in a cult, okay? Just tell them you're a Mooney or something, all right? Because it ain't about Jesus, that's about you. So the truth of it is that some people are going to be drawn, but some people are going to be convicted. Let me just say this. I'm not going to read it to you, but I would encourage you to go read Proverbs chapter 15, about the first five or six verses there, because we see instruction on how we are to live, and sometimes we think it's real godly to just say whatever comes out of our mouth. Yeah, you just get what you see with me, and I just speak forth the truth. I just say whatever I think, and I spew it out there. Because I just don't want to be any kind of hypocrite, so I just say what I think. Yeah, that's right. Nobody likes me, but I tell the truth. No, you're a jerk. And the Bible talks about in Proverbs about spewing words that are not encouraging or not helpful, that don't bring about exhortation. Proverbs goes into great length in chapter 15 to let you know how you are to respond. You can speak the word of truth, but seasoned with grace. We see right here in the kingdom ethic, seasoned with salt. We can say the truth, but how are we supposed to say the truth? In love. So you don't get bonus points because people don't like you. You just put a bad name on Christianity. That's what you do, okay? So it'd be better for you to shut up. There you go. Aren't you glad you came today? All right, just so we don't misunderstand, I think I made a point there. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus is saying sometimes people will be so convicted that because of your righteousness, because of your ethic, because it is in direct contradiction to the ethic of the world, that some are going to be convicted, and they're going to say, they're going to look for a place. They're going to look for cracks and crevices. And certainly, being sinful humans, we all have them. But the spirit in which we generate, it's what we do the most. It's not the one mistake that we make. It's the life that we live. It's the spirit dwelling through us and manifesting itself through us. And he says, yes, you'll have evil spoken against you, but rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's kind of hard, isn't it? I mean, when we think, and just in our spirit, we think, I'm supposed to rejoice when it costs me? I was talking to a man just last week in our church, and he had mentioned that he had moved to a new company. I said, tell me what happened, because I know you had a great job there, and things were going very well. For you, you'd shared with me before, and financially things were going real well. And he said, my boss and a couple of other people who, of my level, he said, we were entertaining clients, and pretty much they were saying, you need to go to some of these exotic dancers, is what I'll call them. We need you to go, because this is where our client wants to go. We need you to take them, and you need to go with us. You're a key part of this sales team. He said, I can't go. What do you mean you can't go? You mean you won't go? He goes, I won't go. He said, I've made a commitment to my wife, and it's a commitment of faith, and I'm just not going to do it. And the guy just kind of laughed at me, and he said, you know, it just became more difficult and more difficult, and then it became the big joke, and he said, and I did it for a year, and it cost me. I know it cost me financially. He said, you know, and I know God left me there for a while, but he opened up another door, And he said, I know that it cost me financially. It cost me a bonus. It cost me any kind of step up. It's interesting. I was reading an article in Christianity Day. I believe it was the June's issue. And they did a survey. And they said, does religious persecution or does it still cost you today to be a believer? And they took what they did. They did a random survey. And they put all these they took some resumes together. And they said, we're going to send these out from the same school. It was a large, very well-known university, prestigious university. And we're going to send it into these six different jobs that are open. And we're going to see how many interviews we could get from our resume and just see if there's any differences. And so one listed that from their college experience. And again, these are all the same grade point average, all the same degree program. And one of them, it listed that they were part of an evangelical ministry on campus. Another put that they were part of a Catholic organization. Another said they were in nothing. Another was Muslim, and another was pagan. And what they found were, the three that were left out most often, the three that I accepted were the Catholic, the evangelical, and the Muslim. And that they gravitated, they saw a marked difference in those who had no affiliation, and even the pagan, which they found. Now, that was second. Those with no affiliation were the ones that found the most accepted. They were most readily accepted. And they said, from our survey here, we see that it still does cost you to some extent. Now, that's just on a small scale. That's a very small scale. But it's a picture of the culture that we live in, a culture that has a different set of ethics than what Jesus is teaching for those who follow Christ. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's kind of hard to rejoice, isn't it? Kind of hard to be glad. It cost me. It cost me $30,000, God. I'm so excited. That's not what he's talking about. He said, you know what? Recognize that you're one focus, that Christ has selected you, that he has counted you worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And your reward is great in heaven, such as the prophets that we shall see. It's only when we've totally surrendered and we see that as our most cherished possession, our most cherished value is the glorification of Christ, then that can even begin to be true. For he said, you are salt, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, how shall it be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If you only take the moniker Christian and there's no ethic, if there's no life to live with it, what does it mean? It's good for nothing. It's simply a label. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I was in Israel a few months ago, and near the Sea of Galilee, a place called Tiberias is where we stayed. And some of the scholars believe, some of the archaeologists believe that Tiberias, they know it was in different locations. They believe one of the locations was up on a hill, and there was a light. It was up on the hill. And in that day, even now, when a city is on a hill and you see the lights, you can see it for a long way away. But back then, there was no competition. There was no other lights. And so when you would look upon that hill, and Jesus probably was pointing to this area, that city on the hill that still had residents up there. And matter of fact, it's a modern city today, even though Tiberias is down on the shore. He said, that city on the hill, people see it. If you're a traveler and at night, you can see that hill, and you may be 50 miles away, but you could see the lights on that hill. You could see it, and you were drawn to it. If you were the enemy, you saw it, and you knew where it was. And he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. That light cannot be hidden. And the Bible says here, as Jesus is talking and teaching, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. This whole teaching right here that Jesus is given in Matthew chapter 5, these first 15 verses can be summed up right here. Here's the point in verse 16 of chapter 5. Jesus says, this is the objective. This is the reason that you live the kingdom life. This is the reason that you live the kingdom ethic. He says, in the same way, let your light shine as you live out these qualities, as the Spirit controls your life and you live out the kingdom ethic. He says, Let your good works be shown. Let them shine so that you can give glory to the Father in heaven. We talked about how some will be repulsed, but the Bible tells us right here that some will be drawn. Some are repulsed by the light, and others are drawn as the Spirit draws them and leads them in works. They see that, and they're searching, and they're seeking. And as they see that light, they're drawn to it. When they wonder, why would we demonstrate mercy? Why would we demonstrate humility? Why would a believer be pure in heart? Why would a believer go about the process of peacemaking? Why would one be persecuted for righteousness' sake? It's a great question that we have to ask today. And we have to ask the question, what ethic are we living? What system have we adopted for our lives? Our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria, much of the Mideast, are suffering. We know the story. I'm sure most of you have read what happened in Mosul. And Mosul, as you know, we talked about this, is the modern city of Nineveh. And we know that when ISIS went in there, and there, by the way, just a reminder, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians in Syria and Iraq still. Now, they have met oppression like we can't even begin to understand. I mean, we're worried that it's going to cost us financially. And you talk about a financial cost. If you had money, when they came in there, ISIS said this: you owe it to us if you had it. But your other objective, if you're a Christian, here are your other options. You can leave, you can convert to Islam, or we can kill you. They're your options. Now, that sounds like 2,000 years ago for us, but it's happening today. The Bible obviously says that you're blessed when you're persecuted for your faith, and that was very real. I think when they read that, as a Western church, we read that and we go, oh, yeah, yeah. When they're reading that, that's their life. They're going, this is me, this is my life right now. And they're hanging on this promise. Something that we can do, I want to challenge you to do. First of all, I want to encourage everyone to just pick one of these up, one per family. Will you commit to pray for the persecuted church? And I want to challenge you for us to pray for the persecuted. And here's the three things, three fives, I'll call it. First of all, that you would commit 5 minutes a week to pray for the persecuted church. And they're real individuals. If you want to pick up one of these are letters that you can write. And I would ask, don't get this just to look at it. If you're not going to pick this up, this is a cost. We get this from Voice of Christian Martyrs. It's a ministry that we support. But you can write letters to those who are in prison right now because of their faith. So if you'd like to do that, I encourage you to do that. Don't just pick it up to look at it. It's not just a cool thing. Only pick it up if you're going to use it. This right here, you can pick it up just to acquaint yourself with for your family. But I want to challenge you to do that, to pray for 5 minutes. Number two, I want to encourage you to give $5. And you can send it great to this organization. Matter of fact, there's three organizations that we endorse, and one of them that we financially support that'll be listed up there in just a moment. They are right there. GoBGR, WorldWatchList.us, and Persecution.com. But you can send it there. You can go online, put a credit card in, send them $5. If you want to give it to us and just mark on your check $5 and say, just put this in what you're sending already, you can do that. Whatever's easiest, it doesn't make any difference. And the third thing, for those of you who are willing, I would ask that you commit to take this, and this is five letters that you can write to prisoners who are in prison because of their faith right now. That's in Iran, it's in India, it's in various places. But I would encourage you to consider making an impact for those who are truly persecuted right now. So here we are. Blessed are the powerful, for they shall possess the earth, and cursed are the weak, for they shall inherit the yoke. Blessed are the winners, for they shall be reverenced among men. Cursed are the feeble, for they shall be blotted out. Blessed are the aggressors, for they shall be the masters of the world. Cursed are the righteously humble, for they shall be trodden underfoot. Blessed are the conquerors, for victory is the basis of right. Cursed are the vanquished, for they shall become vassals forever. Blessed are the iron-handed, for the unfit shall flee before it. And cursed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be spat upon. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn and repent, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who submit their power under the control of Jesus Christ, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which ethic will you choose? Which kingdom have you chosen? The choice is ours. To live that life, we must do it through the power of Jesus Christ. To live our own life, we'll be just fine. On the other, who will you choose this day? What kingdom will you choose? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that great is thy faithfulness, that your grace is greater than all our sin, and that you have made a way where there was no way for us to experience the grace and the mercy of Christ. So, Lord, we commit our lives to you this day. We recognize our need for you, that we are poor in spirit. And Lord, we recognize our sin and we repent. And Father, we commit and submit our lives in meekness and humility under your control. And we ask, Father, for you to transform us. God, not that we just try to do things new and different, but that we say, God, we need you to transform our hearts. And we want to live out your ethic, but we cannot do it on our own. We can't live in the kingdom the way you intended unless, Father, you possess our life, you control our life. So we submit ourselves to you this day. Take our lives and use it. Lord, if there's one that doesn't know you, I pray that today that you would draw them by the light of Christ, that they might come and experience the goodness of the Lord, the salvation of Christ. Thank you for this time, and thank you for your great mercies. In your name I pray. Amen.